Good morning to everyone who's watching online. We're glad you're here today, and we're asking that you will indeed enjoy today's message very much, and that you will be able to take the time to maybe write down some of the Bible verses we're going to go over, some of the points. We put them up on the screen always here, and Ken, our videographer here, he'll shoot the camera up over there for you to see that as well. And one person did write to me that they told me that they stop their video, they watch it on TV, and they look up Bible verses and they talk about them, and then they start me again going on this. So now you guys sitting here can't do that. But if you're quick enough, you know, you can write down what I have to say. But I say to everyone, including those online, if there's ever some point or some section or things that I put up on the screen that you would love to have a copy of, just let me know and I will send it as a picture to you in a PDF form in an email and you will have it. So anything at all you see there, let me know and I'll send that to you. Anyway, today my message is entitled The Particulars of the Christian Life. This is the last chapter of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. And we always enjoy hearing it read for us. There's something special about hearing the Word of God in the voice read to us. So the congregation can follow along with our outline sheet or your open Bible, or you online can do the very same, and we'll move beyond that right into 1 John. So let's listen right now.
1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Okay, Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Father God, we've covered much of the Apostle John's first letter to the church of every century. In it, you've taught us much about Satan's plan to infiltrate the true church with false teachers, to lead unsuspecting, perhaps new or untaught believers away from you. But now, as we take a last look, we also ask that you be pleased to use your word today to instruct us in your truths. And further, as you do, may anyone listening who is unsaved, may their hearts be open to clearly see our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior God and Lord, and with that to repent. Now together, may all the saints be enlightened, and we ask for all these things in the most wonderful and blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here's my outline for today. We're going to look at four things. The first 10 verses, God's witness. He shows the proof of our faith. He shows us how we can know for sure that we belong to Him. And then we see God's warrant, kind of like a warranty. You know, once you get this new faith, how long does it last? Does it fall apart? You know, does it need repair? You know, anything like that? No, it's a forever. It's a promise of forever, never to end. And then it's God's warnings. We were hearing that in verses 16 to 19. And John gives us a panorama of the fiasco that Satan can bring into the lives of even believers. And then there's God's will, His passion of fulfillment. His most important thing that He has on the agenda is that you make it through to receive the fullness of your eternal life. And, of course, the promise is there. Jesus said that will happen. And no one will take them out of His hand. All right, let's begin with 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And I heard some kind of a bang. I don't know what that was. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You know, John opens this final chapter here with his firm, unmovable, and true statement of heaven itself. And that is, the true belief in Christ will never, ever be lost. It is also for everyone. Everyone who truly believes in Christ will never, ever lose that wonderful salvation. Now, you could be young when you receive it, or old. You could be rich or poor, educated, uneducated, color or no color. It doesn't matter. God will receive you if you come on His terms. And we always explain those terms. It's simply the surrender of your will so the will of God can enter into you, and God, through Christ and His Spirit, can live out their purpose in your life. That's what a Christian is all about. Now, furthermore, this message of Jesus Christ that John is talking about here, it refers, of course, to the fact that the Savior God who came has never changed. His promises that He gave early on, although He now in glorified state is in heaven with the Father for, as far as we're concerned, thousands of years, it doesn't matter. The promise is still the same. And it's important to see that, regardless of the centuries that pass. And His position has never changed. He is the infinite God-man. When He became a man on this earth, He will now live in the form of a man forever. Imagine that. God made sure that He would be living forever in the humanity that He created. Wonderful as that is. And the third thing is there, notice what it says, believes. Everyone who believes. In the Greek word, the word believes means something that begins and never ends. It unceasing, unending belief. That's what God promised to you. You know, a lot of people say, oh, well, what happens if I lose my faith? And I've seen someone else lose their faith and they've left the church. Or, you know, we can come up with all kinds of stories about that. But just keep it on your terms. You and I we will never lose our faith in Jesus Christ. We can have trouble along the way, but that's something else. And so, saving faith and belief is not simply, shall we say, an intellectual acceptance. It's not just words. Sometimes people have the idea, I came out of a staunch Baptist church in my beginnings, and we used to have altar calls every Sunday. I don't have any problem with that. But sometimes, you know, the pastor, he would give the altar call and nobody came forward. He would give another call and he'd give a third call. Finally, somebody in the back would get up and come forward and then the service can end. Well, I don't think that's necessarily the way that we have to do it every Sunday, because I have the confidence that whether you walk an aisle, whether you stand up, or whether you go out that door and never say a word to me, if you've heard the Word of God, remember last Sunday's Easter message? If you hear the Word of God, everybody responds to it. You're either going to reject it, right? You're either going to ridicule it in some way, or you think that you'll put it aside for another day and you haven't rejected him. But the fact that you did not accept him on the moment you heard that salvation message, you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And if, God forbid, anywhere along the way of anybody's rejection, you perish from this earth, you will enter eternity in hell for all time. So it's important to make the right decision. But those of us who have believed, that's behind us now. And we will never, ever lose that. And the reason why is God implanted in every believer a new nature. A nature is really who you are. A nature is your personality, your person. You're not just a living body. You're a living body with a nature. And that nature is the old nature that you were born with. And now God gives you a new nature that goes to you and is infused into who you are, and you now become that new nature. So the old nature falls away, but it's not gone. And we struggle with it because it still wants life and tries every once in a while to gain some control over you. And sadly, we sometimes allow it to happen. But nonetheless, the new nature in you is what will never die, and will never stop believing, and will never stop loving, and will never sin against God. Think about that. You, as the believer in your new nature, is sinless forever and ever. And that's something that we want to do as we live out our lives. And that's what John basically is talking about here. Now take a look at the second part of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. John is saying, look, if you're a true believer, that new nature in you will want to respond and have fellowship with and love others who have the new nature. And the other with the new nature will want to do the same with you. And it's like a magnet. Everyone's played with magnets that attract each other. You get close enough, they join. And you can't pull them apart. And if you do, they come together again. That's what God is saying. As a believer, everyone who loves the Father, that's the Father, God himself, the Father God who sent Jesus to this earth as the God-man, everyone who loves the Father and loves Jesus Christ will love his child or his children as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. So as we come together as believers, the one thing that new nature together will want to do is to carry out the Word of God. And when we're together, we become synergistic. That's a big word. Synergistic simply means one believer and another believer is equivalent to five believers. One plus one equals five is synergism. So in other words, we're going to multiply more than what we could do by ourselves when we're together. And when a church forms and more people come together, the more that come in there is, shall we say, it just multiplies so we can do great things for God. And that's what he means by this. So this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So as we are together in a church fellowship, we strive to find His commands and to keep them and to obey them. And John says, if you're a true believer, it won't be burdensome for you. You know, think about this. This is just a secondary point here. Do you realize everything in creation instantly and immediately obeys God and never disobeys God except man? Oh, we could add angels too. But on the earth, man. Everything else. How do we know that? Fire, hail, snow, vapor, stormy winds, waves, right? Even the sea, the fish in the sea. Remember our study of the book of Jonah? Psalm 148, I wrote it down here. Praise the Lord from all the earth, great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail and snow and clouds and stormy winds, all do His bidding. Isn't that wonderful? So don't think for a minute that these storms that come or hurricanes that, well, it was caused by some global warming or, you know, something like that. No, it's God who controls everything. I studied the book of Ezekiel one time, and in there it tells us that angels stand at the four corners of the earth. Years ago, people used to laugh and say, oh, the earth doesn't have four corners, it's round. How stupid is the Bible? But now scientists have found there are points on the earth magnetically that are actually four different areas of the earth that join in a sense together. And it says the angels control the winds and they control the waves and they control the clouds. So all that's going on around us is under God's control. How wonderful it is. And the only thing that isn't is man. However, once we get saved, now we should be under the control of God as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. Oh, I went too quick there. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, is John saying, you have to understand, at this particular time when John wrote this letter, the Gnostics and other false believers were making great inroads in the church. They were teaching false theology. One of the things they taught was that Jesus, the one who was born, was not God the Son. God the Son came upon Jesus at His baptism, and just before He went to the cross, that's when He left. And the man Jesus is the one who suffered and the one who was born. John is saying, listen, don't you listen to that. I've taught you before in the Gospels and other ways and the other apostles as well. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the incarnate man, the God-man, the infinite God-man. He is the one who has the ability and power to save us from our sins. So it's important. So true believers and followers of Jesus Christ, as the infinite God-man creator, what do? He says, we have victory because we've overcome the world. Now, what does that expression mean? That's a good question to ask. Well, I went and looked at all the different expositors, what they had to say about it, and they're pretty much on the mark, I think. What it really means is that the moment you became a believer, you had the power now not to sin anymore. That's right. Anymore. It doesn't mean that you will not sin, but you have the power not to sin. It's not that you have the power to 80%. And when you reach 80%, you can't help it. You're going to keep sinning. No. 100%. So you and I have to always work at that. When sin comes in our lives, even a small sin of some sort, we have to confess that sin. We have to ask God for the power to overcome it the next time in our lives. And when we do that, that's called repenting. Repentance is a beautiful word. And by the way, I listen to a lot of other churches and ministries on the internet on Sunday sometimes and or weekday. And I listen to them. And the one word that is always missing in almost all of these church preachers is repent. Repentance. They don't ever mention that to their congregations. Why? Because that word causes something that causes your old nature to just go wild. Because it means that it has no more power over you if you repent and turn your life and your heart and your ideas and your thoughts and everything over to the Lord Jesus Christ and has His way. So you have the power to overcome the world. And you have overcome the world because when you're saved, you have the nature of Christ and the Spirit of God on top of that with you to carry on and live gloriously for Him. Now, John reemphasizes true overcomers repeatedly, calling the believers that in the book of Revelation. And if you want to read that, some people have come to me and said, maybe we could study the book of Revelation next. We had done that 4 or 5 years ago, and maybe we could do it again. I have to pray about that and see what God leads me to. And by the way, I don't pick a book of the Bible just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I really pray about it, and I ask God to impress. That's how it is. I can't hold the Bible and open to a book, and then that's where I'm going to preach from. But anyway, impress upon me what book He has. He'll do it through you. He'll do it through Ursula. He'll do it through situations, circumstances, all different ways. And I will always know in my heart, this is the book that God wanted us to do. So we're in 1 John, I believe, because John wanted us to do that very thing. Now, this book and this whole concept of overcoming the world suggests that our faith is the secret of our continuing victory over all your fallen, sinful life, if you will allow that faith to operate in you for that purpose. And when you do, God will certainly bless. And he goes on to say, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Wow, these are tough verses that John speaks here. But we come to really some of the most difficult verses that seem to be grossly interpreted by various commentators here. However, in doing a lot of research on this very thing, this is where I believe John was leading us. The water, there's at least 4 interpretations that are held by Bible-believing people. And the blood as well. Well, I'm going to give you one. I'm not going to go over all the other ones. I'm going to give you the one I think is the right one. And you make up your own mind and choice in that matter. The water is a reference to the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. And the blood, of course, is a reference to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His personal body, the infinite God's man's body. So it says, He did not come by water only. And that is an expression to mean that when He went through the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon Him in the fullness and capacity that He needed as a man. And now He would live godly for the Heavenly Father. And of course, He lived godly from the moment He was born. But He was still a man, and He still had to go through that which was necessary for mankind to receive the blessing of God. You had the Spirit of God come upon you. It wasn't necessarily when you were baptized, but as the Bible teaches, it comes upon every believer the moment you believe, the very moment you surrender, the very moment you repent before Jesus Christ. That's when the Spirit of God enters in, and He stays forever with you and into eternity. So this was the confirmation of the Heavenly Father. Let me read it to you. In Matthew 3:17, when He came up out of the waters, it says, and a voice from heaven said, this is My Son whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased. That meant God said, He's a perfect, sinless specimen of what I want in everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus went on through his life in the 3.5 years and walked all over Palestine with the apostles and taught things and performed miracles and miraculously raised the dead. We went over that last week. But the important thing is that was what Jesus was doing. And near the end of his life, before he went to the cross, he was before some of the apostles and some of the crowd there, and something happened a second time, and that is in Matthew 17, verse 5. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Some people thought it was thunder in heaven. The apostles heard the words specifically, but the rest of the crowd of unsaved people did not hear what was spoken there. And then, of course, the third opportunity came as well when God bore witness to his Son. And that was, of course, on the cross. "Father," he said, "glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So all these things speak of those two occasions, specifically when he was baptized in the Jordan by water, and the blood when he gave his life on the cross. Now, he left his life there on the cross, but at the same time his spirit and his body was renewed in the grave, and he came forth on the third day. Now, I want you to notice something here. Water then refers to the water of the Jordan, where Jesus, I misspelled his name there, sorry, was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and enveloped him as a man with the full power of God. And here we realize John is doing this. Why? He's re-emphasizing the doctrinal truths for the church family, so they have something to confront the false teaching that was going on from the Gnostics and heretics that were moving into the church. They again taught the Son of God descended on him at his baptism. But John taught in his Gospels, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1, and then John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So all that teaching of the false prophets and teachers were to be rejected and done away with. So again, I say the blood. What was the blood? The blood refers to Jesus' gruesome sacrificial death on the cross. And it was there God poured out his hatred for sin on Jesus Christ. He represented every one of us, and he paid our price on Calvary. So the blood also has been grossly misinterpreted too. Jesus' literal blood was shed in death. When he hung on the cross, when they nailed the spikes through his arms, not his arteries as much, but it could have been. I don't think so. I think his veins caused all the blood to run from his ankles and from his hands down his body on the cross. And I think when it got to the point where it was no longer there, that's when Jesus gave up his life in death. So Jesus' literal blood was shed in death. But you know, when the Bible speaks about the blood of Christ, it's referring to his whole sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, the sacrifice of his body, the sacrifice of his will, his lifeblood inside, and all of that gone. So that's what it means when he shed his blood on the cross. But his literal blood, think about this, it had no mystical power. And that's sadly what some falsely in the church have been doing for centuries here. They have somehow said that the living blood of Christ is the power to save us. It's the life of Jesus Christ to save us. He has given his life in death for us. Now, who grossly misinterprets this? Why, the Catholic Church. Whenever they celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper, they have a communion, and the priest holds up a cup of the wine, and he lifts a wafer, and he says a prayer, and then that prayer turns that wafer into the body, the literal body of Christ. and that wine, although it looks the same, people must believe that the wine is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. If you are a Catholic and you do not believe that that wine is the literal blood of Christ when you take a sip, you can never be saved. So this is the misconceptions and stuff that goes on. And there's a new one going on now today. At least that's my opinion, because there are many people in the Christian world who believe this. And what is it? The Shroud of Turin. Have you heard it lately? It's back in the news again. And they've examined this, scientists and everything. Many claim it was Jesus Christ. And scientists claim now, are you ready for this? They have reconstituted from the blood marks on the shroud here. They have reconstituted this and found that this blood of the person who died and was covered in this has type AB blood. How's that? So if this is the Lord had AB blood. But they did more than that. They were also able to take this and they were able to reconstitute this into an actual blood sample. Now, if they did that and you believe that the blood has the power to save or to do whatever it is, you could go take this miracle blood and go heal people and do all kinds of things. No, nothing of its sort. The blood does nothing. There's a book out, and I just bought the book a couple of weeks ago, called The Body of Proof. I recommend it if you'd like to read it. And it was given by a man by the name of Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. He's a theologian, and he's a good Christian theologian. Nothing wrong with him. I highly recommend his teachings and word. He believes this is the shroud of Jesus Christ. And he believes that looking at it, they discovered that it had 372 lacerations from 93 whippings. So whoever this man was, he was beaten so mercilessly, far beyond anything that was permissible in Roman times. And that is what Jeremiah Johnson believed. So the point is, Jesus gave his infinite life. And if the blood is important, then we have to look to find some way for the blood to be part of us. Some do it through communion service. Others do it some other foolish ways. That's not the point. All right, moving away from that, let's move on. 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Undeniably, the Holy Spirit is the additional witness along with those two things, Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. God the Spirit, he testifies to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth being the God-man. And secondly, the Spirit of God testified from the Father in heaven that Jesus was the God-man through his baptism. And then at his death on the cross, again the Spirit of God testified that Jesus was the God-man who died for the sins of the world. So we have a three-time, threefold testimony and picture of the cleansing of our sin by Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? His once-for-all, forever salvation. You know, 2 Corinthians 13 says every matter must be established by the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. That, of course, comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. And indeed, it's true. And so God made sure that his testimony would stand the criteria of even all humanity. Next, we have, we accept human testimony. All right, that's fine. But God's testimony is greater. Because it is the testimony of God, John says, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, that he is the infinite God-man, that he is the God who became a man through, the man who became the God-man at his incarnation. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, and whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. So these are the important things that John is testifying, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. He alone is the one who is messenger of salvation and the giver of salvation. Indeed, he did all of these things. And because God has given us proof and threefold testimony of that proof, no one can say, Well, I just can't believe. I just don't have enough proof to believe. You have more than enough proof to believe this. And if man's testimony can be accepted, how much more, John says, can God's testimony here? God has placed this testimony of the need of a Savior for a lost world. And within our hearts, every one of us can find Him if we want. You know, that's the truth too. No one can say, well, I didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. I never went to church and nobody ever witnessed to me. You know, you don't need anything. Because God says He's planted in every human heart His testimony of who He is, so that you should seek God. For instance, here in Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him. How? If you seek Him with what? All your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me, God says, and you will find me when you seek me. How? With all your heart. And Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, God speaking, and those who seek me, as He said before in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, they will find me. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why sometimes when a missionary goes to a field where no one has ever gone before, and he talks to the people on that field, perhaps in Africa or in jungle settings, whatever it might be, there's always someone who comes forward and says to them, I believe because I've been looking for this God all my life, and you have now shown Him to me. And that's why God sent that missionary to him, because there was someone who literally was seeking the one true God and could not know Him until somebody brought the words of life. And it was the missionaries who bring the words of life. How important it really is. Romans 2:15 says, demonstrates that is the lost. It demonstrates that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. This is why savages in the jungle have sacrifices to their gods, because of that conscience. They know they are sinners and they have no way of taking that sin away in the process there. So now, we move to the second point, God's warrant. We're going to move quickly now. His promise of forever in 11 to 15. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And in this life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things, John says, to you, that means the church, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The false teachers and the Gnostics were telling them, you can't have a salvation that is absolutely secure. No one can know that until they reach heaven. So meanwhile, you better keep working at this or that, whatever we're going to show you, you have to do to be pleasing to God. But God says, no, it is not that way. True believers can know for sure that when they made that profession of faith in Christ, and it was sincere, and I proved it by sending my Spirit into you and giving you a new nature, you are now sealed in the kingdom of God for all eternity. And that's how you can know that very thing. And God has spoken. Eternal life is not something you earn. God gives it. It's a gift from God. I think we've all memorized those verses. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then eternal life is a beautiful gift God will give you when you believe. And it can never be earned. And that's why anyone in these churches who are working for their salvation, either through sacrifices that they give or through performing church rituals or even deeds of goodness in your community around you, or even some of our good Bible-believing churches that are very legalistic, you can turn that legalism to working for your salvation, and it is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Anyone who tries to earn God's favor for heaven through sacrifices and church rituals will earn the wrath of God in hell. And so that's the work of an unbeliever, never the work of a believer. Now, do we do good works? Do we sometimes perform some kind of ritual of goodness? Well, maybe so, but we never do it to gain God's favor. We do it because we know it's something that is pleasing to God, and He sees us doing things that are pleasing to Him. So it's important to see this. And that's why we have to say the growing false religion of Romanism was coming upon the church in John's time. It hadn't yet taken root, but it already had its roots in the church and began to be born in the centuries that followed. Now, why is Roman Catholicism wrong? And why is it false? You know, John ended his gospel. What did he say? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You can't have life if you lose it. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. And so, what does Roman Catholicism do with what John teaches? They damn to hell anyone and everyone who believes that through your faith alone that you will enter into the gates of heaven. Roman Catholicism damns to hell anyone who would dare to believe apostolic teachings of the Bible. How do I know? Well, in 1500, the Council of Trent was a whole group of Romans, cardinals, and the Pope. They all got together, and on December 13th, 1545, they wrote what is called the Doctrinal Canon of the Church. And this is what it says. Canon number 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious, that's the sinner, is justified, let him be anathema. That means condemned to hell. Canon 14. If anyone says that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed by this faith alone, let him be anathema. And then in Canons 12, 23, 24, Canon 30, Canon 33, it repeats the same thought. So if you believe that you are saved by faith alone, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, the Roman Catholic Church condemns you to hell. So anyone who is a Roman Catholic, maybe I'm talking to someone online today, if you're in a Roman Catholic faith, this is what you must believe for to be saved through the church. But if you want to be saved through Christ in the Bible, it's very different. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the good news. For the Bible says that unequivocally. What? What does it say? Therefore, being justified by the church? No. By your good works? No. By someone else? No. You have faith. That's faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So John is emphasizing these truths where the church and people in it were going to go wrong in the centuries that were going to come. Now he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, because God is warranting His salvation to you. He says, look, I'm giving it to you and it's never going to end. That's my promise. That's my guarantee for you. You don't have to work for it, to keep it, or do anything for it. I died on a cross for your sins and it was fully paid that day long ago. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And because when you stand before God, you are absolutely pure and free of sin, God says, you can ask anything of me, and I will do that for you. And if we know that He hears us, John says, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. Now, of course, people abuse this and misconstrue it because they don't understand it. That's why I put on the screen here in big, bold letters in yellow. If we ask of God anything at all, it has to be according to God's will. And if it's according to God's will, then He will answer. Now, here's the good news. The more and more you love Jesus, and more you live according to God's will, there'll be nothing in your life that you will want other than what is the will of God. And you can pray and He'll answer those prayers. So what I'm trying to say is, godly believers who walk close with God and keep short accounts of their sin, you're going to have a lot of prayers answered. And sometimes you'll have prayers answered that you didn't even ask, but the Spirit of God prayed for you. And after it's answered, you'll know that, and you'll say, thank you, Lord, for that wonderful thing. But James tells us something about that. When you ask and you do not receive, it's because you may have asked with wrong motives, that you may spend what you're asking for on yourself and your own pleasures to the detriment of someone else or God's will. So it's important to make sure we do that. So God is not a spiritual vending machine. Some of our charismatic brothers and sisters believe that. Prayers that will be aligned with God's will always be answered. Now, they're not always answered when you ask for it, because God is in charge of eternity. He knows when to answer a prayer that He wants to answer for you. And you and I must also have the faith to wait upon the fact that I prayed for this, and I know this is God's will. I'm going to wait on God for it to happen. And I'm going to wait until He calls me home, because I know that will be the course of action that He determined for me. See, it's faith. Faith all the way through there, and God will give it to you. Now, how do we get this regular faith? Well, we get it normally by being a faithful Bible student, being in the Word of God. If you can, possibly every day, a little bit, 15 minutes in the morning or night or sometime, just reading a devotional booklet or something of that nature there, you know what it could be. Or the Bible itself, read through the entire Bible. Start in the beginning of the year and take the time, you know, this Bible reading charts that helped you get all the way through the Bible. Try it sometime, reading through the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. But the point is, daily prayer is what God wants to hear from you and me. So you've got to ask, what kind of praying do you have? John is saying you should be constantly in prayer. And that's the confidence you can have in approaching God. That if you're regularly in prayer, you'll know God's will and you'll pray for God's will. Now, we move from the warrants of God to the warnings of God in verses 16 to 19. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he's talking of the sin of death, you should pray and ask God to give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. But, John says, there is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying that you should pray about that. No, you should never pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. It's got a lot of things in here that we sometimes wonder and say, what could it be? Now, when I first came to this myself in study of this, I struggled with this verse. And boy, it really alarmed me. I couldn't really figure it out. However, when I read John's words in his gospel in John 10, verse 28, it was much different. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them, that's you and me as a believer, out of my hand, God says. Now, do you think God has the power to keep you in His hand? You think God has the power to say that no one can take you out? Absolutely. We know that. That's part of our faith. And that means that this has to mean something else. So what is this sin? Now, of course, it first says if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. What does he mean, life? Well, he's talking about any sin that we commit. You know, sometimes we cannot see our own sins. But guess what? Your spouse can, your children can, your best friend can, and of course, your brothers and sisters in the Lord can see that sometimes as well. And sometimes it's the Spirit of God who gives your brother or sister the ability to see your sin. And that's so that they will help you overcome it. But the important thing is, if you see a brother or sister sin, pray for them. Pray that they will overcome it. And go, if you feel led that way, talk to them about it and say, you know, I want to help you if I can in any way. You may be rebuffed, but you will not be rebuffed. Someone will take you, help me, pray with me, and keep it there. So what does this give them life? It means, once they overcome that sin, the fullness of eternal life can continue to blossom and flourish in their life. Because remember, Your eternal life is a growing thing, like a plant, and it has much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is growing out of your life in Christ. So this is what God says. If any brother sees a sister, brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to sin or death, you should pray and God will give them life. Now, how do you know it's not a sin to death, right? Now, that's another thing to question. And the answer comes by knowing what the sin that leads to death is. The sin that leads to death, I believe, refers to true believers committing this, by the way. The true believers knowingly and willingly flaunting God's word. And in the process, they reject the Spirit's warning that the Holy Spirit has been dealing with them and telling them about this sin. Repent and turn from this sin. And they refuse to hear the Holy Spirit's warning. And in unrepentance, they continue openly in such a blatant sin. So it could be anything. How's that? It could be anything if that's what you do with that action that is sin. Because that action usually also tarnishes Christ's testimony, and it can cause the unsaved to testify and justify feeling confident in rejecting Christ. It's a sin that God says is so tarnishing to the body of Christ and the will of God that God decides just to take your life. No more life on earth. No more opportunity to earn reward. No more opportunity to even ask forgiveness. Does this mean that that person went to hell? No, because John 10:28, what does it say? I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. But boy, you will lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be admonished. And you, all your life in eternity with Christ, you will be sorry that you didn't repent. So the point is, repent of sin. It's that simple. No matter what it is, even the littlest sin. I can't tell you how many times in a day that I confess sins. It could be sins of thought or action or laziness or who knows what it could be. It's there. And the Spirit of God is always pointing it to me. And I'm glad. I don't want to lose that sensitivity to sin. And you know what keeps me in that category? I study this Bible every day. I study it for 4 or 5 hours every day for you. And I sometimes wonder if I stop preaching, will I be as faithful in the Word of God for myself? You know, I don't know. And I hope I will. But you don't have all the time that I might have. But if you have the time, get in the Word of God and stay in the Word of God. For without that repentance, it'll bring judgment. Now, all sin does not bring the judgment of death. Only those terribly unrepentant sins. So, I looked in the Bible. Unrepentant sinning for believers can bring temporal judgments. God can take pleasures away from you. God can take blessings away from you. God could take the things you love away from you. I never want that to happen in my life. So what does it say in the book of Hebrews? For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Proverbs 3:11-12. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. And then Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See those words all the time? Repent earnestly and call upon God and ask him and he will. There is no sin in a believer's life that goes unrepentantly that is not judged by God. How's that? Even the smallest little infraction you have, God is concerned about it. And he will do something about it if you don't confess it and repent it. And you know, actually, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper after my message, which is almost over here, I give you a time when you can talk to the Lord, because that's what God wants. He wants to make sure that all the believers, when they celebrate the Supper of the Lord, that they will be fessed up. Is that a good word to say? Yeah. Fessed up to God and repented. It's important. Therefore, if we continue in known sin in the body of Christ, how much more believers need to pray for others and their needs. And it's important to do that. Sometimes, some of you just come on my mind. you specifically. I don't know why. But you know, God never tells me why. But it means I must pray for you right now for something. Something's going to go on in your life. Something's going on. Whatever it is, I don't know. One day in glory, we're all going to find out about all those little things. But if somebody comes into your heart, you begin to pray for them and ask God to bless them and to give them victory over any struggle that they might be having right now and whatever it might be. And that's how the body stays together and is one. And we will be a mighty force for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, long ago when God took Israel out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. And Moses was up there with the Lord, and he was carving out, God was carving out the Ten Commandments there in the stone. God said to him, Moses, you better go down there. The people are sinning. And if you don't go down there and stop their sinning, I'm going to destroy them completely. God's wrath was so mad and angry with Israel. They were worshiping an idol down there. They made a golden calf, and they all were dancing around it in immorality, nude, and whatever other travesties you could come up with. And Moses, he prayed, and he said to the Lord, let me see if I can put that up. No, I can't put it up on the screen. But anyway, it's Exodus 32, verses 7 to 14. He asked God to send him to hell in place of Israel. And God said, I can't send you to hell. You're my servant. But I will hear your prayer and I will spare them. He prayed for Israel. And the whole nation was spared. Can you imagine what you could do maybe to pray for America? You know, my real heart goes out to this whole nation. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're in a sinking ship. I see America going down. And it's going to be judged by God. But you know, maybe we could stop that if we would pray or we would stand up and do something to stave off the unrighteousness that's going on. And the church has the power to do that very thing. So it's important for us to see that. Now remember this, in summary, God's disciplines are for every child of God. No one is exempted. And His motive is love. His practice is perfect. His purpose is our sanctification. And His end are His glory. I don't know who wrote that, but I believe. Amen. That's all I could say to something like that. All right, verses 18 and 19. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Boy, that's another tough thing, right? I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. Even though I'm saved, I'm a sinner. And I read that and I thought, well, if I'm born of God, I won't sin anymore. Some people have built religion on that. Anyway, the one who was born of God keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Let's take that each piece. First one. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That means, it doesn't mean that you will not sin. It means that you will not continue in any sin. Because what happens when you continue unrepentantly in any sin and God keeps speaking to you about it? It becomes the sin unto death. You don't want that. But you usually will never get there because the Spirit of God will hammer you hard when you are being disobedient. So we know that anyone born of God won't continue in sins. We'll keep short accounts with God. We'll confess it as quickly as possible. And you know, I don't have to be in a confession booth in the Catholic Church. I can be driving in my car and I think of what sin I just did or sin of thought. I can confess it right there. You can confess to God anywhere and no one else even knows you're confessing. Isn't that wonderful? And that's how we can do it. So we know that anyone who is truly born of God, they will not continue sinning. But the one who was born of God keeps them safe. Who was born of God? That was Jesus the man. The infinite God-man was born of God. And He is the one who keeps us safe. And as a result, the evil one, that's Satan, the fallen angel, he cannot harm us. Oh, he can buffet us. He can knock us around. But he can't ever harm us. You believe that because God says so. And we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Indeed, the Bible says that. John 14:30 says, Satan is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, God is, he's the God of this age. And Ephesians 2:2 says, he's the commander of the powers in the unseen world. Satan is a ruler. And Satan is the major influence of ideas. You see it all around us now going wild, don't you? Satan has gotten control of America. And through the Democratic Party, I'm not going to say the Democrats alone. The Republicans are part of that too. Anyone who is not saved is a child of the devil. So they all join together, some worse than the others. And their ideals and opinions, their goals, their hopes, their views of the majority, even the world's philosophies in our colleges, you see that going on there, and education, and even businessmen, how they take advantage of you. Oh, is inflation? As 8% inflation, let's inflate the price of our product 75%. They don't need to do that, but it's sin, it's evil, this evil one. So, Satan controls it, but he doesn't control you. And he doesn't control me. And don't let him have that idea that you are controlled. So, we'll all struggle in this life. Satan will attack us, but he can't harm us. And it's important to see that. And so we close. We know also that the Son of God has come, that has given understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, eternal life. You notice he refers to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit and all these things. But when he does that, he refers to him in the singular. He is the true God, not they are the true God. Because our God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one separately is God. All together are one God. We can't explain the Trinity, but we sure can accept what God says about it and one day understand that very thing. So now John closes his letter of encouragement. And you know how he did it? You know he closed the entire Bible? He's the last one to write. The last five books of the Bible were written by the Apostle John. And we see that as we go along. Now, this provides us, of course, John was trying above all to combat all the false teachers, the Gnostics and the others out there that were forming in the church. And he wanted to be a protector and watcher for the people of God. And so he gives three assurances from the whole book. What is it? The moral assurance that if you obey the commands of Christ, you'll be in the blessing of God. There are also social assurances that if you obey the commands of Christ and you're in the blessing of God, you will seek to be with the believers of God and you will be a part. My friend online, if you're watching and you're not part of a Bible-believing church, pray about that and ask God to lead you to one. He will lead you. You might have to go and visit a couple of churches, maybe a couple, as I say, not just one. But one day you will find the right one. If you will seek God, you will find it. It's important. Now, not only the social assurances of the love of following other Christians, but also the doctrinal assurance. He's been giving us a lot of doctrine, as you see here, that Jesus Christ was born of God. He was born of woman. He was incarnate. And as a result of that, he went to the cross as a fully human being. But he was the God-man who had the ability to die for the sins of the whole world. How? Because God's life is infinite. And when God the Son died on the cross, he died for the infinite sons of infinite human beings, however many there would be. But only, of course, those who come to him and receive him as their Savior. Now, he closes on these last words. Look at verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What did he mean by that? Idols. I thought about that and I thought, what is John saying here? I think an idol, now pay attention to this. An idol is anything that takes your attention, your time, your money, and commitment away from loving and serving Jesus Christ with your life. I'll say it again. An idol is anything that takes your attention, your time, your money, your commitment away from serving Jesus Christ. Now, yes, you need to serve your family. You need to serve your neighborhood. You need to serve your boss so you can get a paycheck. All those things are part of life. But in the midst of that, when all those things are fulfilled, do you take time for all these other things to glorify Jesus Christ? So the point is, if you don't do that, what do? If you don't do that, you will sacrifice your God for your idols, and they will become your God. It's a terrible thing. You know, Paul talks about a man named Demas to Timothy. Demas, having loved this present world, departed. He's a man who followed his idols and dreams, and he left Paul. We don't know if he was a saved believer or not. Regardless, he left the place where he would be in blessing. Don't you leave the place where your blessing lies. Watch your life goals, watch your desires and actions all the days as you await your transport to glory. For some of us, that won't be too far away. For others, it's quite a bit away. But regardless, we still can use every day to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you give us. And John the Apostle's words that have been shared with us. Now we ask, may it take full root in every life of everyone who's listening here today. And Jesus, we pray that there's nothing that in our relationship with you that would tarnish answers to prayer, such as our ability to earn your love or deserve your sacrifice. We can't ever earn your love or deserve your sacrifice. We can never work hard enough or do enough good deeds to earn a place in heaven with you. But we thank you that you gave it to us as a free gift. And Lord, we thank you for having a better plan than any such thing as that, by the power of your Spirit, who has enabled us to display your love to our brothers and sisters in the Lord and even a watching world around us. Now, Father, if there be any wickedness in our mind, in our hearts, in our actions, help us to repent of them and claim your non-ending forgiveness. And as we close this book, I ask that you have used this and the other messages to draw perhaps any unsaved listener that they might be saved and find Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Finally, may all the truths taught be seen operative more and more in our lives in the days ahead, and help us and guide us and protect us and bless us as we live out your word. And for all these things, Father, we pray in the most wonderful and blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And friends, before I go, I just want to show you on the screen what we're going to do next here. We're going to see the second letter of John. This follows right behind it. A lot of people ignore these letters to John because they're short. And they just feel, well, maybe it's not important. Everything in the Bible is important. So this is one that we're going to study. Now, it's going to be only one message because it's 13 verses. And then the second letter to John is going to be only one message. So we'll get through them, and I think you'll learn some good things from this. By the way, the second letter of John is a little bit different because the first letter of John was written to the churches of Asia Minor. And this letter is written to a woman and her children. And, of course, it was to be passed on to the church. But nonetheless, it was written to them. You'll find out next week. Meanwhile, have a wonderful day, a wonderful week ahead, and come join me again next week at the same time and on this particular point where you've caught us. God bless you.